wondering if we might consider the third chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 7, if that's agreeable. Philippians chapter 3.
Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable on his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to do all things himself.
This is very interesting, Brother Richard. I was thinking of the end of this chapter myself. Not that we know that the mind of the Lord, but it's just interesting to think that you turn to the third chapter of Philippians.
Wow. I thought you looked a little startled when I said that. Of course, I'm sure both of us, perhaps that hymn suggested some of it to us, but I was thinking of the earlier verses too as regards the apostle's desire and his estimation of things, and perhaps a little bit in connection with what we talked about Moses yesterday. The apostle made some reckonings and some calculations, and he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And he had just listed all the, you might say, the credentials that were, might qualify him in the Jewish community. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching law of Pharisee, and zeal persecuting the church, blameless and so forth, but he counted them loss for Christ. He counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything pales in comparison to him, doesn't it?
There are seven things that were there that he mentioned in 5 and 6, and he counted them as the glory according to the flesh. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees. That's 5. Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. 6. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So there are 7 things mentioned there. Well, as we go back to Acts chapter 9, and we see then Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, empowered with those letters from the priests and all to take Christians, and amongst the Jews who profess now Christianity, and to beat them, to make them repent, and hatred in his heart. And on the road to Damascus, we might say this, that Saul of Tarsus is a confused man. One, he had witnessed Stephen being stoned, and he possibly had witnessed other deaths. But this was a triumphant thing. He saw a man with all the glory, as it were, upon his face and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And I think there was a barb in his conscience. He was a confused man on the way to Damascus. And then he was confronted. He was confronted by the risen Christ. And it didn't take him any time at all to know who it was that was speaking. As I say, he already had the barbs in his conscience. And Christ risen appears to him. He's confronted by the risen Christ. And then he's changed. Oh, what a revolutionary change. This man then, who was the very height of the expression of hatred against God's beloved Son, now is smitten down, and his whole life is transformed. Well, as you can say here, what things were gained for me, I count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Would you say, Paul, why are you going about? You've been beaten on several occasions. You go back into this town where before they threatened you, they beat you. Oh, he says, Christ is alive. He's risen. He's appeared to me. I know it's real. And my whole life has been revolutionized and changed. And so I live in the expectation of going to be with that blessed one. What a change in this man. Of course, it may not be that revolutionary in our lives, but still it should mean much to us.
Every one of us have an object, don't we? There's an object before us that we're going after. We see something. There's an object there that attracts us. Well, Paul, his object was persecution to the name of Christ, wasn't it? He was a religious man, and he had an object too. But his object was to stamp out the name of the Lord Jesus. But God changes that, his perspective. He turns him about, and it's interesting in this chapter that this chapter brings before us that object as the person of Christ, so that he says he has to be what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then just going down to verse 8, he counted them loss to Christ, those things that were gained to him, not the losses, those were the gain, the things that he felt that he had gained, this great knowledge and this desire to stamp out the name of the Lord Jesus. But then he goes on, he says, he goes a little deeper in verse 8, yea, countless, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The things that were gained to him, he counted them loss for Christ, but his desire now is to win Christ. That is, he wanted to have Christ as his whole object. And I believe that's a very blessed truth. He says, so we see there a little picture of past and present, don't we, in these two little verses here. And I think, again, I'm going over to the end of the chapter, which came before me in connection with the hymn, and I'm sure Brother Dick too, that not only so, we have an object now as we look off, and what is that? What are we going to be? Where are we going to be? What are we going to be like? Oh, we're going to be like Christ. Oh, what a change this is going to be. The heart changed now, the body changed at a future date not too far off.
When it says forgetting those things which are behind, is Paul referring to those credentials that are listed in the earlier part of the chapter prior to his conversion? Or is it something else that he is advocating to forget? Would it be in the way of achievement? I'm not quite clear myself on this. Does someone make some comments?
I have heard others say that when we leave this part, brethren, I count myself to have apprehended this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He's referring now to his Christian life, and if he has made any progress in this life, forgetting all about that, to press on. Mm-hmm. If I'm not correct, and that's correct me.
I enjoyed the little illustration that Brother Gordon gave of that, and maybe where you heard it too, I don't know, or maybe his father, but he mentioned that we might perhaps stand on the street corner and be pelted with tomatoes, rotten tomatoes, for the sake of the gospel. And he said, those things are not things that we dwell on and, as achievements or things that we've suffered for the Lord, but we forget those things and press on, because it's an ongoing life, isn't it? An ongoing pathway. It's a pathway that leads on to glory, and we're not resting on either the refuse that we're not occupied with the refuse that we esteem to be just the dung as far as the knowledge of Christ is concerned, but also we're not occupied with our achievements or what we've done for the Lord either.
I like to Brother Eric Smith's illustration. I don't think I can tell it the way he did, but this young man had an empire, that a greater empire had taken over and taken this young general captive, and he was in prison. And so anyway, naturally, he was very desirous to be set free. And the one who had put him in prison said that if he could take a glass of milk and carry it from where he was through the city and bring it to him and not spill a drop, that he would set him free. So the young general, he took him up on, he took the glass of milk. He walked straight with head erect, carrying the glass of milk, took it right into the other man and handed it to him, and he said, "How could you do it? How could you do it?" Well, he said, the enemy was behind me. There they were with a spear ready. If he spilt one glass, to dash the spear into him. And he said that they were both behind me and beside me. But he said the goal was before me. And that, as the apostle here said, let us press on.
I was thinking too, as we were, our brother was reading the passage, that the Apostle Paul had a single-mindedness that we need to keep before us. Christ, his glory, the end of the path, was before him. You might wonder if you read 2 Corinthians and you read the list of things that the dear apostles suffered, you might wonder, how did he do that? And then you might think, too, of his prominence in the Jewish community, how could he lay all that aside? Well, if you bring Christ into it and see that Christ was the object of his heart, Christ was the goal before him, it makes, and the knowledge of Christ, Jesus our Lord, was so wonderful to him that it made it an easy thing comparatively for him by his own testimony. So what about ourselves then? What can enable us to go on and to lay aside all the things that hinder us and to, why, they don't mean a thing to us if we have Christ before us. That's what's so very important, I believe. What's lacking in our hearts today, in our souls, is a single-mindedness. Other things distract us. I don't think the apostle was at all distracted by a desire for place in this world. I don't think he was at all distracted by what the world had to offer. He had Christ before his soul.
Mr. McIntosh has an article in the title.
A little louder, Don.
Mr. CHM has an article, and this lady is writing, and I think the title of it is What is Christianity? And I recommend it to be read, and it's on this third chapter of Philippians, and he has the ability, in many other portions of the Word of God, he takes three pegs that are in the chapter and revolves the truth around them. Notice in verse 9, we have the expression, in him. Verse 10, know him. And verse 21, when he comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall change our vile body. We can put there, like him. In him, know him, and like him. In him would be Christian position. Every one of us was once in Adam, positionally. But as we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him as our Savior, we are no longer seen as in Adam, but our Christian position is that we are in Christ. We are seen in Christ, and that righteousness that is mine is yours, and there are no degrees in it. There is not one Christian that has a higher standing before God than another. Our state may fluctuate, but as in Christ, we are all made the righteousness of God in him. God looks down and he sees every one of us as Christians in all the perfection of the work of his beloved Son on the cross of Calvary. And then, of course, not going into the illness, but that I may know him, there's the Christian object. I remember I was telling some here that back in Bible school days, we had a teacher there, a Dr. Dwight Pentecost. And he was teaching us the doctrine of future things in the classes. And they had him scheduled for the chapel meeting one time. And some of us were talking to one another, said, oh boy, here we get now opening up, you know, all these prophetic things of Israel and the church or something like that. And when he stood up to speak, he says, I have my text, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and so on. And he gave a lovely message from this Philippians 3:10. Well, that I may know him, there's the Christian object. Every one of us should have one object. And then finally, of course, like him at the end of the chapter. Well, there's so little seen perhaps of Christ in us now, all the blessedness of, that at that day, there's going to be this physical likeness. Our bodies are going to be fashioned what of his body of glory. And of course, I think what 1 John chapter 3 would tell us, that there's going to be that moral likeness too of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in each one of us.
I think there's a danger of trying to renounce the things of this world without the first part that you have here, and that is knowing him. You can't do it. You can't have a proper estimate of this world without laying hold of the glories of the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. I mean, many Christians are trying to live a life apart from this world, but the power isn't there because they haven't seen the positive side, which makes it really look like dumb. It doesn't look like dumb if you don't know him. That is, if you really haven't laid hold of the glories that are his and of what he's done.
We go up to someone, we might say to them, do you know the Lord? Or we talk about someone who said, do you think he knows the Lord? We're not talking about that here, are we? I'm sure it's included in that. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? That's becoming acquainted with him in that wonderful way to know him as our Lord and Savior. But I believe the Apostle Paul is talking much more here when he talks about knowing Him. Knowing Him. Oh, to know that lovely man and to be acquainted with him. To have him be the friend that I commune with day by day. God's beloved Son in whom He finds His delight. And to find my delight in Him. Now, I'm sure if you met Peter along the way, and you said to Peter, "Do you know the Lord?" "Well, of course. I remember when I was fishing, and the Lord told me to cast my net on the other side, and I said, 'Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man.' I've been walking with Him since. Yes, I know." And then he went to John. And he said, "John, do you know Him?" He'd say, "Oh, He's the one on whose bosom I lean." Now, I think we see that knowing the Lord is something that very, very precious and intimate, isn't it? Something that we can enjoy every day more, to know more of Him, more of God's beloved Son. More about Jesus, the little hymn says, would I know. And is that our desire, to know Him? You know, we get to sometimes, and this is perhaps a little practical word, but sometimes a young lady and young man meet, and they go out together somewhere, and they perhaps they meet at a hymn sing or at somebody's house or at a meeting, and they think, "Oh, that's a nice person. I'd like to get to know them a little better." And they do. They begin to see more of each other, and there comes a point when they decide that perhaps they could live together. But I think and then they enter into marriage, of course, which is God's way. And they perhaps think they know each other quite well on the wedding day. But I think we all have to admit there are a lot of little corners of our lives that we don't bring out into the open. But you know, the Lord invites us to know everything about Him. He knows everything about us. There'll never be a surprise that He'll discover about us. But, you know, I think it's wonderful that every day we find out something new about the Lord, don't we? We get to know Him better. And as much as we know Him, I believe if you'd talk to one of our older brethren here, and I won't embarrass them by asking them, but ask Brother Krause or Brother Dodds or my dad or someone like that, you say, "Well, hey, do you learn anything new about the Lord? Have you gotten to know Him better in the last year?" They'd say, "Yes, indeed, wouldn't they? Yes, indeed." And so I believe the Apostle Paul had that as a deep desire of his heart, to know more of that Blessed One, more of His ways. "Oh, teach us more of Thy blessed ways, Thou Holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in Thy grace, and let us redeem by love."
Lovely to think, too, here, that in the Apostle speaking of this, you know, there's opposition to following Christ, and Paul's opposition was his religiousness, wasn't it? And some of us, we've been brought from different areas of opposition, and some of us weren't very religious, and some have been overly zealous about religion, and yet didn't know Christ. And so I think of Paul, but I believe it requires energy, doesn't it? So not only is Christ, Paul bringing out Christ as an object, but he says you've got to have some energy to overcome this. And I think of the expression used here about him speaking of resurrection. Resurrection. What does this bring before us? Oh, Christ in glory. We know no man now after the flesh. Yeah, even though we've known Christ, we don't know Him in that way. We know Him now as the man in the glory. And this is what Paul had before him, because John tells us that There's a man now at God's right hand who is my righteousness. Paul said, that's the man. That's what I want. I want to be occupied with him. I want his righteousness, not mine. He wants to dispense with his. He wants God's righteousness, which is Christ. And where is he? Oh, he's at God's right hand. I think that's very blessed there in those verses that I made. Verse 16 says, for by him... verse 10, that I may know him. I'm sorry, I should have read verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. Ah, that's God's power, isn't it? The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship. Paul was still here. There were still sufferings. He had caused the church much suffering. Now Paul, now the Lord says, I'm gonna show him how great things he must suffer for my sake, for my name. And so it just seems that the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, or from among the dead. So Paul brings that thought out, doesn't he? That there is that man at God's right hand who is my righteousness, his righteousness, which is God, and it belongs to Paul. So I think of that, that there is that, he's looking off, isn't he? I think of in Hebrews, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Marvelous that God would give him that object, but to have that object, to have the desire to follow that object, there's always opposition. And you find that, I believe that's why it requires energy, doesn't it? The energy of faith, not the energy of the temporal sword.
What's that word of resurrection in general? And that is, the Old Testament saints believed in resurrection, didn't they? Even Joseph would say, you take my bones back up because the land's going to be ours, and I want to be raised, you know, for that land and blessing. And Abraham believed in resurrection, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, but when he saw some of the figure he received in Hebrews 11. Job, one of the earliest books, you know, contemporary, no doubt, with Abraham and so on, he believed in resurrection. So right on into the New Testament, the disciples, they believed that there was to be a resurrection of the dead. Martha expressed that too, didn't she? She said, I know that in the last day my brother shall rise. Well, if you want to, during the Mark chapter 9 a moment, you might have a question of the, well, weren't the disciples in the good of that same thing, that there would be a resurrection? Why should they be marveling when the Lord Jesus says this? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he, the Lord Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Well, if you read that from among the dead, you realize he's telling them something now, he's intimating to them something beyond the hope of the Old Testament. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from among the dead, this out-resurrection, which we have mentioned in our Philippians 3. So, there are then the two resurrections, aren't there? In Scripture. And the first resurrection is Christ the first fruits, they that are Christ at his coming. So when the Lord Jesus comes, and he should come today, all those Old Testament saints that die in faith, together with those believers of this present dispensation, will be caught up. Well, how about in the tribulation period? Aren't there some Jewish martyrs that are put to death? Well, they will be raised up. So we might say something like this. All who at any time are raised to blessedness are part of the first resurrection. The rest of the dead are raised at the end of 1,000 years. The very fact that they're raised at that time means that they are the wicked. They will be judged out of the books and eventually be cast into the lake of fire. In the meantime, of course, without resurrection, is to have its power exercised in our own lives and like the one for His glory.
Isn't that where the power is in the resurrection? I think of going back to Jonah as a type. And someone said that he wasn't vomited up in the mud, he was vomited up in dry ground, in resurrection ground. And the message, it was to take him 3 days to give this message to the Ninevites, and he had such power that he only had to go one day. Our brother Hale used to say that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in every believer.
A little word about his sufferings, a fellowship of his sufferings, I'm sure, but I think it would be well that we make it very clear that his sufferings in the hours of darkness for atonement, in those hours of blackness when God dealt with him for our sins, there's no fellowship with that whatsoever. And we know that, of course, from various scriptures, but one that you might think of is, "There shall no man be with him when he goeth in to make atonement." The Lord, as we sing together, alone he bare the cross, alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, and he the victory gained. So that we cannot have fellowship with that. Well, then what do we mean by the fellowship of his sufferings then? Well, there are many aspects of the sufferings of Christ that had nothing to do with making atonement. Some of them even upon the cross of Calvary. And we are called upon, in fact, the first chapter says, "Unto you it is given on behalf of the Christ, not only the believing on him, but also the suffering for his sake." And so when we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we can enter into what it was for the Lord Jesus to suffer for righteousness' sake. When someone despises us because we're a Christian, we can understand that that is suffering for his name. So I hope everyone is clear on that. We want especially our young brothers and sisters to understand that we can have no fellowship with that which passed between God and his Christ there on the cross of Calvary in those hours of darkness from noon until 3 p.m. when he suffered for our sins, the just and the unjust, to bring us to God. But we are called upon to have fellowship with those other sufferings of the Lord. And if you'd like to read something on that that might be helpful, I would recommend Mr. Darby's The Sufferings of Christ, a lovely little book.
I was going to say, it might be helpful if we looked at 1 Peter in connection with what you're saying. I think we see the two sides of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, which has been of help to me. Perhaps it may be to you. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if and when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." What suffering was this? His suffering for righteousness' sake. But then just go down, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Then notice verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." and so on. We don't see him saying in verse 24, follow me. We could not follow him in that suffering. That was alone. He bare the cross, alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, and he the victory gained. But we can follow him in his sufferings as man here, as a martyr, you might say. And I believe this is those two verses have helped me clear up that point, Brother Dick, for me.
Don mentioned Dr. Pentecost before, and I remember reading about Dr. Pentecost preaching somewhere, and a young man came to him and complained that he preached too much about Christ as a Savior. He said, you don't preach enough about him as an example. Remember that story, Brother Don? And they complained to him, and Dr. Pentecost wisely said to the young man, he said, well, that's fine. He said, you want to follow him as an example? He said, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He said, now, how are you doing on that? Not very well, the young man said. Oh, he says, then first you need a Savior, then you need an example. Perhaps we should go down to those verses that you had on your heart, Brother Charles, at the end of the time that's left. Mm-hmm.
The end of the chapter. Or...
Can you introduce us to them?
Well, I'm thinking of the verse that they, in our hymn, those bodies vile, and it's going to be changed to vile body. I don't believe it's the rather right rendering there. I believe verse 21, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. What a glorious thought this is, isn't it? We're still here, we're still in this body of humiliation, but with that object before us, and very soon, perhaps even today, that change might take place. We have the three different areas on that, don't we? 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 4, I think also John, 1 John 3 could be brought in there. All those areas bring this all together, doesn't it? That this body of ours is going to be changed like his body of glory. And what an object that is for us.
I would think that we might glance at verse 15 before we go further, because there's a word for us here, isn't it? I'd like to hear someone tell us a little bit. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, I guess that means mature, doesn't it?
Yes, full grown.
Be thus minded. Now that's referring back, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And this is a word that's been joined on us, to be of such a mind. And I would think it refers to verses 13 and 14. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This would really orient our lives, to use a fancy term, or point our lives, or whatever you want to say. Let us, therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. This is, you can't get much further if you don't get hold of this, can you? And this goes on to speak of how we can get along together, even though we might differ a little. And this has been an encouraging thing to me, because Scripture recognizes the realities of life too, doesn't it? We're not going to be perfect until we get to glory. But to say that we can't go on together, that is wrong. Am I right, brother? You can. We can wait on God and count upon God to reveal where there are differences. Come in grace and give us grace to go on. So, we find that we have many things in common. Where to verse 16 we have already attained. Now, as I think of the sweetness of fellowship that I have, I can do one of two things. I can be occupied with faults here and there and say, here, I don't agree with this fellow. But if I really honestly survey it, I'd have to say we've attained wonderfully, as we've proved over the last couple of days. And I think this is very encouraging, isn't it, Father? God has revealed a great deal to us that we can enjoy together. And we'd better address ourselves to that and find and be glad of that. And count on Him on the other things.
Well, in connection with Hebrews 9, I think it is, that we can have our conscience perfect because of the mighty sacrifice of Christ, in contrast to Old Testament saints, we might say, or the believers there, who had the imperfection of animal sacrifices. But now we can have our consciences perfected because of that mighty sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished on every good work. There isn't a servant of God that could want more than what he has. The Word of God is perfection itself. He's fully equipped with the Word to give out the mind of God. And then our verse here, and it's humbling, isn't it? That as many as be perfect. Why the division? Why all of this wrangling and biting and devour one another? So, dear ones, if you had Christ before you, and only Christ is the all-absorbing object of your soul, like the Apostle Paul had said, if our language, every one of us that's in divisions of this faith, if we could honestly say from the depths of our heart, oh, Christ is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. If He was everything, we wanted to do just nothing but for the glory of the Lord, there would be unity. Or, if we couldn't absolutely see eye to eye, there wouldn't be the breaking up and the criticizing and the contention and backbiting. If we have that perfect object before us.
We can't walk in another's state, can we? I'm impressed in reading this. It's an individual path. Paul had this persuasion, and it was, he had said in verse 7, I call it loss for Christ. Verse 8, I call all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. And then that verse 14, I press toward the mark of the prize, high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can't walk in the faith of our young Christian friend or our mate or our older brother. We need to have that persuasion that Paul had in an individual way. That verse 18 and 19 there, when the trials come and our friend or our brother turns away, and some walk and say, so they're not Christians at all, will I follow or will I have that persuasion to keep me in the path? You need to have that individual faith. Just as we come to the Lord in the beginning now, individually, and be saved, you need to have that individual faith for the path.
And yet Paul does covet work. Us, doesn't he, in verse 17, that we might have that ourselves. He devours of me, not leaning on his faith, not doing it in his faith, but doing I'd like to see you do that in your own, too, is really what he's saying. Devours of me. And I believe that the Lord would have us encourage one another in that way. We don't prod our brethren into things, we don't whip them into things, but we can certainly encourage them to follow the Lord. I think of the Lord turning and saying to Peter, follow thou me. Turns around, well, what will this man do? That's just like us, isn't it? We worry about somebody else. The Lord says, that's not your business. You follow me. Now, we know that John followed on. It must have been a blessed thing for them to have company together in that pathway. But it is an individual path. But it's nice if we can be so walking that we can say to our brethren, come along with me. It's a wonderful path. I wish you were in it with me, or come along in it with me. And I believe that's the spirit in which he does it, not as you say, rest on my faith, but do what I do, have the same object I have.
It's been said that verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Thus minded about what? Just what he had told us before. What was his object? What was his mind? Christ in glory. For I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, or the calling of God on high in Christ. And then he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Well, I understand that this means heart power. Heart power. In other words, Paul's heart was taken with Christ. Is my heart occupied with Christ? And if it is, that can flow out to others, that others may have, as it says, let us, Paul says, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, or have that same heart power, that same occupation before us, then let's be thus minded. Let's be the same, have the same mind, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. I enjoyed the little thought on that day. It brings before us heart power, not word power, not sword power, but heart power. What is the heart? The affections and the tenderness and the love and the occupation for the person of Christ.
And won't that bring us, Brother Charles, then to verse 21, that our citizenship or our conversation, our associations will be in heaven? If our object is there, then our conversation will be in heaven. You know, that word conversation is a little confusing sometimes, but it includes our conversation. We can't leave that out. But it's much more than that. It's our whole associations of life. I think Mr. Darby has a little footnote that says, like, I'm an Englishman. My interests are English. Everything about, I'm an American, or whatever. But we're heavenly-minded people. We're heavenly citizens. Because we're looking for someone who's coming from heaven as the Savior of our body. As the Savior of our body. We've already met him as the Savior of our souls. And we rejoice in that. We've received the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. But we have the salvation of our bodies ahead. And I feel sorry for our charismatic brethren who are robbed of that. They're looking for that down here. We know that we're content to leave the salvation of our bodies to the coming day when the Lord is going to come from heaven. He'll take care of our glasses and our hearing aids and all those things that perhaps make us feel that it is a body of humiliation. The Lord will take care of that in that coming day. And meanwhile, we can go on with our affections, our heart, engaged with him, looking for him to come from heaven with that new aspect of things when our bodies will be brought into conformity to the new creation.
Paul had to counteract the teaching, keeping in mind in the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. Because these infiltrating teachers were trying to gear the minds of the Philippians to think earthly wise. But Paul sets himself now as the example who had a lot to glory in his pre-conversion days. As far as earthly things, he had great qualifications. But now when Christ intervenes and saves them, he indicates that he counted that all but dung. He had now a hope that superseded anything that the world could offer him, and he thus would say, you therefore be a follower of me. Then he says that there are some, many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Notice, who mind earthly things. But our mind is on heavenly things, and that's where we're looking for our hope, Jesus Christ, to come. And this pervades all the New Testament epistles, I find frequently. Paul, like you mentioned many verses about the transformation of our bodies. One that you omitted, I'm sure it wasn't intentional, and one that we're not wouldn't commonly associate with the other list. In 2 Corinthians 4:18 and then 5:1, it says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Then he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were destroyed, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He goes on to say, this is the purpose why God has called us, for heaven, for heavenly things, for eternity. Paul has to tell Timothy 6 and 12, "Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called." And further down in chapter verse 19, he says, "Laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come." Notice this, "that they may lay hold," it should be translated this way, "that they may lay hold of what is really like."
Right.
But what is so deceptive of our natural being, and it's soulish, it's natural, and it's akin to Judaism, that our lives are geared to think of earthly things, of temporal things, things that are transient and short-lived. It says in Proverbs 11 and 7, it says, "When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish." Well, his expectation is in this life, and that's as far as his scope can reach. But the Christian has a vision that goes beyond what is temporal, what is short-lived. It goes on off into eternity, and that's a wonderful thing about Christianity. There's nothing that is comparable to it, because it takes us away from earthly discouragement, difficulties, things that would destroy a natural man, ruin his expectations. But for the Christian, because it's the future, Paul says to the Galatians, Colossians, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." He also says, in the Hebrew writer says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we look for one to come," and so on. There's just so many verses, time wouldn't permit to quote them all, but just so many verses, and it constantly is a reminder to us as we read the New Testament epistles how we really need to think of the future glory, when we're going to be with Christ, be like Him, and in that sense, we'd be willing, therefore, to deny ourselves and take up the cross, knowing that at the end of the road, there's a crown awaiting those that are faithful to Him, and that will make it worth it all.
Yeah, three states here. I see time is gone, but there are three states of soul here, too, isn't there? There's the perfect. Those are the ones that have Christ as the object. Their object is Christ. They have those that are otherwise minded. He says if they're in verse 15, "And if you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." There may be some of us who don't lay hold of this as much as we should, but how are we going to get this by the Word of God? He says his desire is to reveal it to you. Then he says we find those that mind earthly things, whose God is their belly, and their end is destruction. So you find the one who seeks to make Christ his object, he has that perfection before him. We have one who is maybe otherwise minded. God is desirous that he might be brought to that beautiful condition of that perfection. And then we have those that are just earthly minded. They have no desire to follow the Lord. So I think we have those three states here in this course.
"Have I an object, Lord, below, which would divide my heart with thee?" Page 46 in the appendix. "Be thou the object bright and fair to fill and satisfy the heart, my hope to meet thee in the air and nevermore from thee depart, that I may undistracted be to follow, serve, and wait for thee." 46 in the appendix. Have I an object?